Speaking of which, we're going to look at Job chapter 2 and the first few verses of Job chapter 2. So if you're visiting with us, there's a Bible in the rack in front of you. I invite you to grab it. The page number is in the bulletin. We're looking at these perilous questions and stumbling answers of the book of Job. And we're in the introductory material. I mentioned last week there's really three sections to the book of Job. There's the introduction, which is chapters 1 and 2. And then there's the discourses, the dialogue, which occurs between Job and his friends. And then finally, there is the message from Yahweh, the message from God at the end. So there's three big chunks. And last week, we talked about the first scene that takes place in what's called the Council of Heaven or the Sons of God. And we don't know how it's going, what's working, what's going on, how much of this is normative or if it's just describing a particular situation or whatever. But the depiction is that Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, is seated and his some group of supernatural beings, the sons of God, come and they are standing before him. They're appearing before him, reporting on whatever they're doing. And the great accuser, HaSatan, or Satan, comes. And Yahweh, God, and Satan engage in this discussion about this guy, Job, who God draws attention to. He says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan goes, yeah, whatever. Job only serves you because you've protected him and you've hid the reality of the world from him. And if you really let reality hit him, he would curse you. He would hate you. And so God gives Satan permission. He goes and he removes the hedge. And Job loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his children. He loses everything he has except him and his wife. He says, "Naked I came into the world, naked I will return," "blessed is the name of the Lord." So that's kind of his refrain. So this is the second appearance of the council, and there are differences between it and the first and the second one. We're going to look at those this morning. Chapter 2, Job chapter 2, verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord," that's Yahweh. "And Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where have you come?' And Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro from the earth and from walking up and down on it.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?'" Now, up to this point, it's all the same as the first appearance, which is in chapter 1 and verse 6. It starts there, and it's going all the same way. But then God continues. "He," Job, "still holds fast his integrity." Now, that's the same word as blameless. Okay, in the previous sentence, it's the same Hebrew word. "He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand. Only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity?" Again, that same word, blameless integrity. "Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I invite you to join me in prayer as we look at the scriptures. Father, once again we go to your word. Such an old and sometimes confusing book, this Job. Give us clarity of thought as we look at it, as we consider it. as we apply it to our lives, may your Spirit be guiding us and directing us. We pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So, the book of Job is struggling with what happened, why do things happen the way that they happen? It's asking questions about the sovereignty of God. It's asking questions about the nature and being and character of God. But it's asking human questions, and it's very important that we consider it from that perspective. I mentioned last week that this is written very much like it's meant to be a dramatic presentation. And that I believe, although I wouldn't take a bullet for it and I can't necessarily prove it, I believe that what happened with the book of Job was that it was presented by the Hebrews publicly, and that people would hear these words and they would sing along at certain points. There are certain lines that are meant to be sung along. Now, one of the interesting things about ancient storytelling, non-literary storytelling, in cultures and languages that don't have written, printed text, is that the storytellers develop methods by which they can present the story the same way year after year after year without having to memorize every single word. Now, it's an interesting thing that was studied in the 1930s in actually the Serbo-Croatian, the Muslim portion of what was then Yugoslavia. There were large communities that did not have literacy. They were illiterate, and they had these singers that would come in, and they would every year sing the same songs. And these songs run to 8,000 lines. All right, so you can imagine trying to memorize 8,000 lines of poetry. And so certain linguistics guys, they started to study this. So they developed a whole literature about a thing called oral tradition and how this works. And one of the extraordinary things about it is that the way that you make sure that you tell the story the same way every time you tell it is by memorizing not the parts that are the same, but the parts that are different. Now, there are certain parts you remember. How many of you had to read the Iliad and the Odyssey as kids? This is a test of age. All right. Nobody under the age of probably 50 has had been forced to read the Iliad and the Odyssey in school. Now, I'm a nerd, all right, so I love the Iliad and the Odyssey. I love the way that it's written. Now, most people don't like the way it's written. It's confusing and frustrating because we come from a literary society. In a literary society that has written books and printed books, books work a certain way, right? You like a nice linear storytelling, even if the story is kind of jumbled up and there's flashbacks and things. You want the story to come to an end. In the Iliad and the Odyssey, it's just kind of like there, and there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. In the Odyssey, both books, it's interesting. There are certain tropes that are in there all the time. One of them is that when they're sailing, it always says that so and so got on a boat and they sailed the wine dark sea, right? And there's this phrase that's repeated over and over: the wine dark sea. And you sit there and go, okay, so everybody memorized the wine dark sea. Well, actually, the storytellers of the Homeric tradition, we think, what they did was they knew that phrase, but then they knew the places where to add something different at the end of the phrase to get people's attention. So they would be telling the story, the wine dark sea, and then Achilles, or and then Odysseus, and then mighty Athena. You know, there's all these different phrases that come in. Well, in the book of Job, you have to watch out, because this is such an ancient book, we have to assume that it is built on a bedrock of this oral tradition, the story being told over and over and over again. I've talked about that in the last couple of weeks. One of the things that you should immediately notice is when things get different. When the same thing is said, but it's said a little bit differently. Now, when we look at these two meetings of the sons of God, we see certain things that change. Both begin with the Lord calling the sons of God came to present. Now, if you read chapter 1 and verse 6, most Bibles will start with the word now, all right? And then chapter 2 and verse 1, if you read in the English Standard like I am, it begins with again. We get the kind of the feeling that those are different phrases. In Hebrew, those are both the article or the conjunction va, right? They start exactly the same. Even though in English they look different, they actually start exactly the same. Both of these are identical. The first couple lines are identical. There came a time, a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. But then we get this line, and Satan, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord, to stand before the Lord is actually the Hebrew. So we have this shift that takes place. Yes, the sons of God, they all came before the Lord, and they came to present themselves to the Lord, and Satan come among them, and Satan also came to present himself. You need to understand that at that moment, Satan is under judgment. Now, not under judgment as in condemnation. God is now evaluating Satan's actions. That's what that means. Satan is coming because he has been given an assignment. We saw the assignment, which was to make Job's life awful. All right? And now he's being held accountable before God for his actions, because Job was wrong, because Satan was wrong about Job. He said, if you take all of this away, then Job will curse you. And instead, Job says, blessed is the name of the Lord. He does not sin. So now he's being called to account. And Satan being Satan, he's got an excuse why it didn't work. All right? And that appears again. Again, in verse 2, chapter 2 and verse 2 is identical to chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? And all this stuff. Then in verse 3, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant as blameless? Right, that's the same. It's the same. But then the Lord throws in this little bit at the end of verse 3. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. This is the Lord's accusation against, not Job, but against Satan. The accuser is being accused. You said that if this happened, if we took away everything that Job had, he would curse me. Satan is proved wrong. Now, this is an extraordinary thing to consider, that Satan, for all of his supernatural power and ability, is so often wrong about the followers of Christ. That's an extraordinary thought. Because we tend to think that he's going to outsmart us. He's better than us, faster than us, supernatural, all of this thing. But Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything about you. He doesn't have the corner on the market on how to manipulate you. Satan thinks he knows you, but God actually does. And there was never a doubt in the mind of God, the mind and heart of God, that Job would fail that test. So what are you going to do, Satan? You'll notice that he continues to hold his integrity. Not only does he have, not only did he believe and was faithful because he had been protected and blessed, he's actively holding on to his faith. What are you going to do? Now, Satan pulls a great move. And there's this great little play on words that reflects kind of this patriarchal society that I think it's somewhat humorous. I think that people would have snickered when they read this. I'll have to explain it a little bit. And anytime you have to explain a joke, it's not funny. But he says, skin for skin. Now, and he's going to attack Job with boils, which are a sickness of the skin, right? But then he says this, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. Now this is where the play on words is, which would have been humorous to the people listening, but doesn't hit us at all. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created Eve and gives her to Adam, Adam says, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. So you just know the woman is going to figure into this story. All right? He says, I'm going to attack your bone and your flesh. Now, this is not a knock on women. This is a play. These are the words that are being used to draw attention to what's happening. All right? So Satan says, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life, but stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh. Of course, the one person that doesn't get killed in Job's life and family is his wife. All right, touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. Lord said to Satan, this is the same thing, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores. Now, this idea of loathsome sores, nobody really knows what it is that Job has. In Leviticus chapter 13, and I'm not going to go there, there's this description of how to know whether skin diseases are contagious or not. And there's all this thing that the priests do. They have to check and see whether the boils turn white, whether the hair changes color, whether the boil is deep in the skin, and if it starts to fade, they put people in quarantine. I mean, there's actually some really profound sanitary laws that are taking place. People read the book of Leviticus and go, this is all about how to be righteous and holy. And there is that, but there's also just like common sense. These boils probably are something like a pox, chicken pox, smallpox, you know, that kind of thing. It's some kind of skin condition. It's some kind of painful, probably oozing thing. All right. We don't really know what he has, but the scriptures say that he has it from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Those are two very specific Hebrew words. For a language with very little in the way of vocabulary, Hebrew does not have a huge vocabulary. They have words specifically for the bottom of your foot and the top of your head. They're specific words. And so when I was reading this in Hebrew, I kept looking for the Hebrew word rosh, which is head, and I couldn't find it. And I couldn't figure out. I was like confused because I couldn't find the word I was looking for. Didn't realize they actually have words for those two particular parts of your body. Why they have those but don't have a separate word for arm and hand, I don't know. All right, but they do have those two words. These kinds of skin maladies were very, very, very common in the ancient Middle East. The primary reason for that was because human beings and animals lived together. Okay? When we think of farming, right, today, we tend to think of the animals all live in the barn and the people all live in the house. Well, in the ancient world, their houses, most of the houses found in this region, are modeled after tents. And if you've ever tried to build a tent with multiple rooms, it's not very easy to do. And so they would build one big house, what was called a four-post house, and the animals, at night, the animals would come into the house. Because if you didn't bring them into the house, they would wander off or get stolen or get eaten by bears and wolves and things. So everybody would come into the house. Well, when you're in close proximity with animals, you get animal diseases. You guys do realize that most of the diseases we get are not human diseases. They're animal diseases. Influenza comes from pigs and birds. Chicken pox come from chickens, all right. Smallpox comes from cows, all right. Most of our diseases come external from the human body, and the human body responds to them so badly because they're not human things. They're you know what we call a disease that's generated from within the human body. If the human body starts to turn against itself and generate cells that do not belong to the human system, what do we call that? Cancer. All right? That's why cancer is a completely different category of medicine from all of these other diseases. That is an innately human mutation that's occurring, or actually a range of mutations. So he gets some kind of pox, boils, and all these things. And we know that it's a boil. We struggle with what this word is, but this text actually has helped translators understand what this word is because of the way he treats it. When we read this passage, Job, he winds up in the ash pit. How miserable. This is actually a medicinal treatment. He's cauterizing the boils. He's not laying in cold ashes. This is going to sound really disgusting, so I apologize in advance. He's got a shard of pottery that's been broken. He's taking and he's ripping open these boils, and then he's laying them in the heated ash to burn, to cauterize the wound. How many of you remember Rambo 3? There's that scene in Rambo 3 where he has this thing sticking in his side. I never forget watching this scene as a kid. I'm like, oh, Rambo is a man. I didn't realize special effects were involved, right? But there's a scene where he pours gunpowder inside this puncture wound and lights it on fire, and it flames shoot out. If you haven't seen it, it is the strangest moment in all of the Rambo movies, and the Rambo movies are strange. But that's what he's doing. He's cauterizing the wounds. He's ripping open these wounds. Now, my dad used to treat poison ivy. I don't get poison ivy, all right, because I got my mom's skin. But my dad gets poison ivy like unbelievable. And his solution to it, and I know this sounds terrible, was he would scratch it open and then jump in our pool after we had chlorinated the pool. And the bleach would hit the open wounds. My dad, not the greatest guy to have self-medicating himself. I remember the first time I saw him do it, and I went, there's got to be a better way to do this. There has got to be a better way. But that's what he would do. But this is what Job is doing. And he actually used this verse as a justification. That's how I know what's going on. Job is in the ashes around the fire, and he's cutting these things open, and he's pressing them into the ash. And he's putting hot brands on it to cauterize the wounds. He's scarring himself. Right? This is a graphic moment in the life of somebody who is facing difficulty. I don't know about you, but I've never reached that point in my life where I thought, you know what I should do? I should rip these things open and cauterize them. That is a low moment in life. And so his flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone comes along. His wife, Isha, the female half of his pairing. Ish in Hebrew is man, Isha is wife. Right? They... Do you still hold fast your integrity? Verse 9. Are you still going to be blameless? Are you still going to hold on to this? I mean, for crying out loud, look at what you're doing. Why don't you just curse God and die? Now, why does she say it that way? Think about what she's telling him to do. Just go ahead and curse God, and he will kill you and put you out of your misery. Just go ahead and just say, why did you do this, God? I blame you for this. It's all your fault. The word here, by the way, translated curse, is the same word as bless. The Hebrew word barak, all right? And that's what his first name means, is blessing. The word, not Job, barak, all right? That's his name. The word barak means to bless, but it can be used and flipped over and be said to make a curse. Right? It's one of these curious words. Hebrew abounds with these words that can mean both an idea and its opposite without ever changing. It's just one of the curiosities of Hebrew. It's the way that Hebrew works. And that's how this word works. It means both bless and curse. I don't know why they have that, but they do have that. All right? She says, just go ahead and curse God and he will kill you. Why do you maintain your integrity here? What's the big deal? It's obvious that God is looking for you to curse him. That's what she's saying. God wants to kill you. He's out to get you. And you are so stubbornly holding to this whole blameless integrity thing and not letting God do what he wants to do to you. Just curse him and die. Wonderful lady. I mean, just a real helpmeet, a real encouragement. Now, the play on the words, the bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is meant to indicate that this woman, who he calls the female version of fool, right? It's translated as foolish woman, is the exact opposite of what a woman is supposed to be. This is not a condemnation of women in general. This is meant to depict a foolish woman, a woman who, rather than supporting her husband in his quest to honor God, is already moved on to the next guy. I need you to curse God and die so I can start all over, because all my kids are dead. Everything you had is gone. We're now living in a place where you're rubbing ashes into your open sores. Just curse God and die. Let's move on. Let's get this over with. And of course, Job's response. you speak as one of a foolish women would speak. Now, that's him being very nice and saying, what is wrong with you? Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Now notice what's missing there. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil? See, he doesn't say evil from God. There's a very intentional shift that takes place in the Hebrew, in that sing-song. And what's curious about Hebrew, and this is fascinating about preliterate languages, is that they can arrange their words in such a way to say things without saying things. So by not appending that, by the word order and the syntax that's used here, the indication is he's not going to outright blame God for the evil that occurs. He's got a very good reason for not doing that. He doesn't know the source of the evil. I mean, isn't this the number one rule of raising kids, or, you know, don't punish a kid unless you know that they did what you're punishing them for? I mean, this is just one of our cardinal rules. We generally make sure that the blame falls on the right person. And if you blame someone for doing something that they didn't do, what do you have to do? Apologize, right? You blamed so-and-so for doing it. I don't know if you've ever had to do this. There is nothing more humbling than having to go to your child and apologize for punishing them for something they didn't do. Right? And so, you know, because you did all kinds of things. You should feel terrible if you do that. If you know, they did something they deserved to be punished for. I just didn't catch them. That's not the way you approach that one, just so you know. All right, you go to your kid and say, I'm sorry, I didn't know. I thought that you had done this and you didn't, and I apologize to you. Job refuses to blame God for something he doesn't know is God's fault. Job does not know about the counsel of the sons of God. He's ignorant of this conversation that's going on between God and Satan. He isn't privy to it. We tend to think, well, he should know what's going on because right there in the sentence before, but he doesn't know that. So when the flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone comes to him and says, curse God and die, he says, how could I possibly curse God? That would be a foolish thing to do. We know we receive good from God, but we don't know where the evil came from. And I'm not going to blame God for something that I don't know whether he did it or not. He also doesn't blame Satan, which is an interesting thing. He just simply says, this is an evil thing. This is a terrible thing. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, what's interesting about this is that Jesus actually does a targum, an interpretation, a translation, a rephrasing of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You don't have to look there. But Jesus actually, he takes this idea and he expands it when he says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And Jesus seems to be troping off of this statement that's being made by Job. He's not quoting it directly. Ancient teachers very rarely make direct quotes. All right, but he's referring to this. He's doing what's called targum. It's a reinterpretation, a re-understanding of this within language that people can understand. And he's making this statement about the reality of good and evil. That while God is the cause of the sun to rise on the good and the evil, God is the cause of the rain to fall on the good and the evil, we have to recognize that from our perspective, it is not because we are good or evil that it rains or the sun rises. How can we say that God will only do good things for me when our scale for our good things is entirely our own perception? And I return to this statement so you get it. Job does not know about what happened with the sons of God and Satan. He is unaware of that in situation. So he cannot assess what happened to him and say, this is because Satan is out to get me. He doesn't know. My father once told me, he said, when the Bible doesn't say something about something, be wise and be like the Bible. Don't speak in ignorance. Know what can be known and be willing to not know what can't be known. One of the great hindrances to our faith is often our faith. When it does not embrace an understanding that we don't know everything. When we get into the mindset that we understand everything, that we have mastered the cause and the effect of the supernatural and the divine, we go on dangerous, perilous places. When we believe that we have mastered the ability to get blessings from God and to prevent cursings from occurring in our lives, when we think that we have mastered how to manipulate the supernatural for our own advancement, we are on perilous, perilous ground. Job is ignorant and willing to admit it. And isn't that an extraordinary lesson to learn about our faith? You say, where's the greatness and power in admitting you're ignorant? There is nothing wrong with admitting you're ignorant when you are ignorant. When you do not know. I have often had conversations with people. I pride myself on my ability to know a little bit about just about everything. I have in my office, in my house, I have a certificate that was given to me by one of my students that granted me the degree Master of the Useless Knowledge. I am well known for knowing bizarrely obscure things about a large variety of things. But there are times that I sit in conversations and people start to talk to me. Most recently, that I'm trying to learn the rules of Shiai, which is competitive Aikido. And Shiai, just so you're aware how this works, you can score 1 point, 2 points, or 4 points. You can have a penalty that doesn't deduct points, but two penalties that don't deduct points equal 1 point. There, you can lose 1 point, 2 points, or 8 points, and if you lose 8 points, you automatically are disqualified no matter how many other points you've scored. You are scored on based on things on whether one knee touches the ground or both knees touch the ground. You're scored on whether you perform one of the 17 or not. They have this thing called Muko, which means no technique, no point, no score. I'm reading the rules, and people are explaining the rules to me, and I'm doing this. And I said to Bob King, who's one of our instructors in Ohio, I said to him, I said, I have no idea how this works. You know, it's so much easier to just admit you don't understand something than it is to pretend you do. I mean, when you try to pretend how God does things, man, you get into some dangerous, dangerous territory, because then you have people thinking that you've got this figured out. I mean, people come to me and they say, what do you think about that? What's your interpretation of this? And I go, why? Because I don't. We have to be willing to be ignorant in order to grow. We have to be willing to admit we don't have the answers. How many of you ever worked with somebody who had like 30 seconds of training and decided they were the master of whatever it is that you're supposed to be doing? And it's always something dangerous. It's never somebody that's like working the register at McDonald's. It's somebody in a metal press or running a chainsaw. I got it. Or let's go over the safety one more time. No problem. I press this button and the lathe goes flying through the door. I mean, you want those people to admit they don't know what they're doing, right? You want people to say, I don't know. Hopefully we're the guy that goes, okay, could you go through that one more time a little slower with smaller words? So that we understand, because what we're dealing with is major and big. Have you ever had to teach a teenager how to drive a car and they think they know? My dad dealt with that with me. I was like, I was in complete control all the time. He's going, yeah, whatever. My dad used to teach us how to drive with his hand on the emergency brake. You do not want to feel the emergency brake engage on a car at 40, 50 miles an hour. It is not an enjoyable sensation. The car doesn't stop all the way, all right? But it's a very clear indication of my father's disapproval. You want them to ask the questions. You want them to take the time to really, before they pass judgment, they know. And if we're ignorant, we're ignorant. The rest of the book of Job fits into this. Because the rest of the book of Job is people saying, oh, Job, I know why. Oh, Job, I know what you did. Oh, Job, I know what's in your heart that caused God to do this. Now, to her credit, once Job tells his wife she doesn't know what she's talking about, she disappears off the scene. And they must have stayed together because afterwards they have more kids. So probably he says to her, you don't know what you're talking about. And she probably wisely went, you know what, you're probably right. I should not have opened my mouth. And she gets a bad rap. But honestly, I mean, in that situation, her response is just one of many responses. And all of the responses that are about to come, all of the stumbling answers are going to be wrong. The vast majority of the rest of the book of Job is filled with people saying really good sounding things that are completely and utterly wrong. Even Job will say things that sound good that are wrong. And if there's any one thing that Facebook should have taught us in the internet age, it is just because something sounds good does not mean it's accurate. And just because something, I have one of my favorite memes of all time is a picture of Abraham Lincoln taking a picture of himself with a camera, right, with a camera phone, and it says, we know this is false. People say this is Photoshopped. We know that's wrong because Photoshop hadn't been invented yet. Think about that. It's a picture of him taking a picture of himself with a cell phone, and they're talking about Photoshop. This is one of those things. Just because it looks good and sounds good doesn't mean it's true. And that's what's going to happen with Job. A lot of times as we read the book of Job, you're going to hear these explanations, and we're going to move through them pretty fast, but you're going to hear something, you're going to go, yeah, that's right. And then Job's going to go, no. That's not it. Let me explain to you why that's not it. And then somebody else is going to say something. And you're going to go, no. And then when Yahweh actually shows up, if you've been reading through the book of Job, when Yahweh actually shows up and he starts explaining it, you're going to sit there going, no, that can't be right. No. Yahweh keeps saying, he's got this great line. He says, where were you? How do you know? Let me tell you about this. He's constantly saying that. So what's the practical side of this, just in the last minute that we're here? Practical side of this, there's two sides of it. Number one, there's nothing wrong with our stumbling questions, our stumbling answers to our perilous questions. There's nothing wrong with seeking answers. There's nothing wrong with seeking answers. I think Job is seeking answers to what's going on. That's why the rest of this book continues. All right? There's nothing wrong with trying to find the answers. There's also nothing wrong with admitting we don't understand. There's nothing wrong with going to God in prayer and saying, God, I don't understand. I thought I had this down, and I don't. I don't understand. There's nothing wrong with not knowing the answer to every question. You have to give yourselves permission in your faith to not know. that it's okay to not know. It's okay to struggle with things. It's even okay to doubt. There's nothing wrong with those things. We wander into dangerous territory when we take all of those doubts and fears and struggles and questions and we start to invent answers of our own imagination, because when we invent answers for ourselves, they will be answers that do service not to God, but to us. And that's what happens in the rest of the book of Job, until Yahweh shows up and explains the 411. Now, there's a number that nobody knows anymore, right? 411 is information. That they used to call that to get information, the time, people's phone numbers, you know. There's this one scene in The Office. I'll close with this one scene in The Office where Steve Carell's character, Michael Scott, he's abandoned a gas station. He asks the gas station attendant to hand him his cell phone so he can call the office. The gas station attendant finally gives him the phone. He grabs it and he goes, "You don't have my numbers in here." This is a reality. I couldn't call most of you from a landline because I have no idea what your number is. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Just a throwaway little moment there. There's nothing wrong with asking questions. There's nothing wrong with not knowing the answers. But we walk on perilous territory. We stand on the precipice of all kinds of false doctrine and belief when we come up with answers of our own imagination, because we just can't stand not to know the answer. And so the question I would ask you: are there things in your life that you wish you knew the answer to, but you don't? And are you okay with the process and the reality of seeking after those answers, not from your own imaginations, but from the authority of Scripture? And as a corollary, are you okay with the fact that you will go to the grave or to the resurrection, one or the other, without all the answers? Can you continue to grow and mature as followers of Christ when you are okay with not having all of the answers to your stumbling questions, to your perilous questions? Are you okay with stumbling forward in the wisdom of God rather than striding forward in the wisdom of man? Let's pray. Father, I have a feeling that if I knew the answers to everything in my life, my brain would explode. That my soul and heart and body could never handle knowing why things happen. Father, help me to be okay with knowing that not everything will ever be within my realm of knowledge. To grow and learn and be transformed, living in the mystery of faith, rather than trying to fit it into my head, in my comprehension. Lord, help us as we go through this book. Open our eyes and our minds. Continue to expand our thinking. Help us to get out of our own skin and see the glory of what you are doing in all of creation. We pray this in Jesus' name.